Good morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians over the next several weeks. I know you're going to laugh because I put it in the terms of weeks. But we're going to try to move through this, not quickly, but at a faster pace than normal. Because what I want to do is preach expositionally through the New, not through the New Testament, from the New Testament in a number of areas that touch on the subject of evangelism. And I can't think of one any better to start off with than the book of Galatians. I've preached through it at least two times, possibly three, in the last 25 years. And I love this book. It is one of my favorites. It's a concise version of Romans. I've just finished Romans a while back, and this is the Reader's Digest version or the Cliff Note version of Romans because it is very concise. And what distinguishes this book from Romans, besides its brevity, is the fact that Paul wrote this in a passionate attempt to stave off the heresy of the Judaizers that was infesting the early church. The Judaizing heresy was that a person is saved by grace through faith plus circumcision or plus the law of Moses. And Paul sits down to write this letter trying to ward off this false teaching that would eventually infest the church. And it is the crux of the gospel, hinges on whether or not you get this doctrine right. Is a person saved by grace or by works? Well, most people who've ever heard the Christian message would answer grace because that is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world in the history of man. Every single religion in the world besides biblical Christianity has offered salvation by works. Because that's intuitive. It's what we think that God would plan, and we earn most everything else that we get, so why not earn your salvation? But when we hear the word works by itself, the average Christian is turned off by that because he's learned in Sunday school and in church and in theology courses and doctrinal classes that you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace. Then he hears a combination of the two, and he says, whoa, hold on. Nobody's ever presented that before. I've heard of grace, and I've heard of works, but this is a new concept, grace plus works. Maybe that's the gospel. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this is not the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel than the one we preach, let him be anathema. That's in verse 8 and 9. And in verse 6, he says, who has bewitched you that you are so quickly deserting the one who bought you for a different gospel, which is not another gospel. In fact, it is a false gospel. So the Judaizers were a group of early Christians, and you might put the word or put the quotation marks around that word because we're not sure that they were born again. But they had the message of Jesus, and therefore they gained the hearing of the early church when they went around repudiating the Apostle Paul's credentials and repudiating the idea that a person is saved by grace alone. They said that grace is necessary, but it must be mixed with works or added something added to it like circumcision. And Paul sits down to write against that. And that is an important question because Christians are concerned about good works, aren't we? Shouldn't a Christian be concerned about good works? I mean, after all, the Bible talks about good works a lot. You can't get past the book of James without being confronted with the issue of good works. And that doctrine of good works, where does it belong in the Christian life, has confused a lot of Christians over the last 2,000 years. And so the Judaizers come in talking about good works, and they get the attention of the churches of Galatia. Now, just a little bit of historical background. Unlike the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Corinthians or the Philippians or the Colossians, all of which were churches in a city called Corinth, a city called Ephesus, a city called Thessalonica. The churches of Galatia are churches within a region in Asia Minor. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And so it's written to several churches in that region, and therefore it's called the letter of Paul to the Galatians. The Judaizers had made it to just about every church that Paul had founded, and behind him, behind his message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, they came in and said, well, Paul's got it partly right, but we need to add something to that. You can't neglect the law of Moses. It's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to add a little Moses to Jesus, and then you're really in. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to add circumcision to your faith. Well, let me give you a little bit of biblical math so that it serves to illustrate the way this works. Grace plus anything nullifies grace. Are you with me? If I take the number 1 and I add to it the number -1, what have I done to the number 1? I've eliminated it because it's the opposite. Works are the opposite of grace. Just file that away. If you don't know that already, just file that away. You'll be useful as we go through this. Works are the opposite of grace. In other words, a person is either saved by grace, which is apart from works, or they're saved by works apart from grace. But if you mix them, they cancel each other out. Like 1 and -1 cancel each other out. So you're left with 0. Left with nothing. So grace plus anything equals nothing. Well, that's a little bit misleading because it doesn't equal nothing. It equals hell. There's two places you're going to go when you die. One is heaven, the other is hell. Those are the choices. Those are the options. If you believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that's heaven. If you believe you're saved by works, that's hell. And when you mix them, that's hell, because it nullifies grace. Turn to Romans chapter 11, and I'll illustrate this for you as the Apostle Paul explains this. As he addresses the subject in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, what about the Jews? Has God forgotten the Jews? And he spends these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to say, no, God hasn't forgotten Israel. Israel will be saved, those who are truly Israel. But there's been a hardening that's taken place in the interim period. One day, they're going to wake up. God will quicken them. He'll awaken them. And they'll put their faith in their Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, they're hardened in their hearts. And so he says in chapter 11, begin reading with verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, did you get that? There's a remnant of Israel that's going to be saved by God's gracious choice. Notice what it's not by. Not by their works, not by their religiosity, not by their morality, not by their ethics, not by anything, but God's gracious choice. Now notice verse 6. But if it is by grace, let that sink in. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. You notice how he contrasts those. If it's A, it's not B. Otherwise, in other words, if A is B, grace is no longer grace. Verse 6 is a critical verse in the whole New Testament. Because what it does for us is it sets in juxtaposition, in contrast, in antithesis to one another, grace and works. Paul says, if it is by grace, then it isn't by works. If it is by works, then grace is no longer grace. They are opposites. You've heard the saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies? What you're saying in that moment is this: if that's a friend, then friends are no longer friends. Because enemies act toward you contrary to a friend. They're antithetical to one another. And therefore, if one is the other, then it's not what you thought it was. If salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So when you mix them, you nullify grace. Now, having said that, a little warning alarm is going off in your mind saying, wait a minute, if grace and good works are antithetical, why do the New Testament writers place such an emphasis on good works? I thought you wouldn't ask. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. You know this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Gift. Verse 9. Not on the basis of works, or not as a result of works. Why? Why does he nullify the possibility of works saving us? He tells you in the next phrase. Somebody tell me. So that no one will boast. Do you understand that God wants all the glory? He wants all the credit. So he makes salvation free so you can't brag about having earned it. And if you boast or brag, you're supposed to boast and brag, 1 Corinthians 10, 30 and 31, in the Lord. Why would we boast in the Lord? Because he did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Isn't that right? When you boast, God wants you to boast in whom? Him. So he makes salvation free so that you get no credit for it. If it's by works, then you get at least some credit for it. So when it comes to attaining salvation or receiving it or laying hold of salvation, God eliminates the possibility of works so that you can't brag. Now notice, it's important for the Apostle Paul to make sure that we can't brag. So anything that you do to describe the gospel in such a way that gives you room for bragging, you don't have the gospel. Do you understand that? If there's something about your thinking that makes you think, well, you know, God chose me because it's me. You know, I would have chosen me too, if you know. Well, when they chose sides for, when they chose people for teams and you got left out, there was a reason for it. It's because you weren't so hot. And, well, God doesn't do it like that. He doesn't line us up and say, I want Billy because he can dunk the ball. I want Bobby because he can dribble well. And I want Tom because he can pass well. And I want Fred because he can rebound well. He just says, I'll take you, 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 and you. Why did you pick me? Just because. Just because. No merit in us. no good work in us, no virtue in us, because if he chose on that basis, we would what at our entrance into the kingdom? Why should I let you into my heaven? The Lord asks. Well, hold on just a second. I've got a list of reasons why you should let me in. None of that's going to take place at the pearly gates. None of that's going to take place at the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb. None of that is going to take place because God is going to get all the glory. We're going to cast our crowns at his feet and we're going to worship him. You got that? You say, then where do works come in? Well, it's verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship. Once you've been saved, you are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The King James says, unto good works. Now, how long has God been planning that? Well, look at the rest of verse 10. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when you're trying to attain salvation, when you're talking about how a person is saved, works are antithetical to grace. But when you are talking about the results of salvation, works dovetail with faith in a perfect relationship. Grace bringing forth good works for a whole different reason than the works righteousness system produces. Think about it for a moment. There are two kinds of methods that people put forth as a way to gain entrance into heaven. One is by works, the other is by grace. If it's by works, if you're smart, you'll do it God's way. Right? Because there's that place down there, and there's that place up there, and you don't want to go down there, you want to go up there, and so you conform. Right? If it's by works. You conform. To what? To God's expectations. Why? Because you don't want to go down there. Could it be that a person would conform themselves to God's expectations solely because they don't want to go down there and not because they love God? Is that possible? It's not only possible, it's likely. So you ask this person, I see you're really devoted to God. Yeah, right? So you must love him. No. You don't love him. No, he kind of annoys me. Gets in my way, like Pastor Brent talked about otherwise. He cramps my lifestyle. He's always got these expectations, but I conform. Why? I don't want to go down there. So you do what God says out of fear, but not out of love. Exactly. Now, do you imagine God devising a system that works that way? Where people get to heaven and say, well, I made it. Well, worship me. Why? Because I deserve it. You do? I know you're bigger than me, and I know you could crush me, but you can't make me love you. Yes, he can. And he did. And he does. He made salvation by grace as a free gift so that we couldn't boast in ourselves and we must therefore boast in him. It results in a sincere love for God, which is the best motivation to serve him. It is the idea that grace produces in the believer a love and a gratitude for God that causes him to want to obey because he loves God. Now, if you're God, and you're not, but imagine for a moment, you can understand this at the relational level of husband and wife, or boyfriend and girlfriend, or parent and child. Do you want people to do what you expect them to do because they're afraid of you, or because they love you? Now, don't misunderstand me. There's still a place for fear in the Christian life. It doesn't disappear when you're saved by grace, but it takes on a new place. It takes on a new tone. You fear God because of His holiness, but you love God because of His grace. And your primary motivation for following God is love, not fear. The reason we fear God is because if we decide to do it our way, and we decide to live outside the will of God for a day or for a month or a season, we know that God loves us so much that He will discipline us, and discipline is never fun. It stings. It hurts. It's designed to. But every time God uses discipline, He does so because He loves. And our fear, therefore, is totally different. We serve God because we love Him. And yet we fear Him, but in a different way than when we're saved by works. You see, God devises a system of salvation that magnifies the possibility of love and minimizes the possibility of fear. Now, so God creates us for good works. Now, somebody may say, as people are often known to say, you Christians talk about being saved by grace and not by works. That's going to lead to license. That's going to lead to unholy living, because people are going to finally get the point that they're saved by grace and not by works. They're going to take advantage of the grace, live a sinful life, and get heaven anyway. What motivation could there possibly be, if you're saved by grace, to continue to live a righteous life? Well, I just told you what the motive was: love. But it isn't just a motive that causes us to live a righteous life. It's the power of grace that causes us to live a righteous life. You see, because grace does something to you. Grace is not an inactive, passive force in your life. It is an active, moving, powerful force that transforms. Grace is not just a concept, it's a power. And so, in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now look at verse 12. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, verse 12 tells us something. Grace does something to you. It doesn't leave you alone. It transforms you. So when saving grace is present, it cannot help but work in you to change you so that you want to do what is right, you desire to do what is right, you delight in doing what is right, and therefore you pursue good works as a result of being saved. But here, understand this, not even the works that you perform because you've been saved save you. See, it's not like God says, okay, you're saved by grace alone, but as soon as you get saved, you're going to have to do a bunch of good works to hang on to it. Nope. The good works that you do because you're saved don't help your salvation. They don't secure your salvation. They are purely and simply expressions of gratitude and love to bring glory to Him. It's your passion and delight to do those things. Why? Because grace changes you from the inside out. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Begin with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Here we go again. Paul likes to talk about boasting. Where's boasting in a system like this? That's what Paul's question is. And then he answers it. It is excluded. Did you hear that? What happened to boasting? It's excluded. On what basis? On the basis of works? Would works exclude boasting? No, that creates boasting. So he asks, where then is works? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Nope, that doesn't exclude boasting. It enhances boasting. No, but by a law of faith. How is a person saved? By grace, through faith, so that no one can boast. How does God get boasting out of the picture? By making salvation by grace through faith. Do you see why, when you mix them, then you poison the well? You can't mix them. As soon as you do, you nullify grace. And Paul will talk about this in Galatians. And there are religions today within the domain of Christendom that teach, you're saved by grace. We agree with that. And here's the subtlety of the Judaizing heresy. They don't see grace and works as antithetical. They see them as compatible in terms of how you're saved. We see them as compatible after you're saved. One, grace, produces the other. But the subtlety of the Judaizing heresy is that it sees them as synonymous, or at least compatible, as a means to being saved. And so, people in that camp can say, yeah, it's by grace and works. What'd you say? I said it's by grace and works. You want to come by that again? It's by grace and works. Did I hear you say works? Yeah, that's what you heard me say. Then it's no longer grace. Oh, yes, it is. No, it's not. Romans 11, 6. Turn there. Don't turn there. You've already been there. If it is on the basis of works, then it is no longer grace. And there are those within the realm of Christendom who teach an even more subtle way of mixing the two. You're saved by grace, But how do you get the grace that saves you according to them? By works. See, I said it was by grace. But you get the grace by works. You see, God becomes so impressed with your works that he gives you grace. What? That is not grace if it comes to you on the basis of works. I don't care what the ratio is. Well, it was just one work that got me 99% grace. No. If you have 1% works mixed with 99% grace, you nullify the 99% of grace. This is why Martin Luther said this is the hinge upon which the church stands or falls. This is the hinge upon which the door swings. If you knock out the pins in the hinges by positing works to any degree as a means to salvation, the door falls off. And works then doesn't become a doorway to heaven, it becomes a doorway to hell. Even when it's mixed with grace, which really and truthfully, biblically, isn't even possible to mix them. So Paul says, where then is boasting? Verse 27. Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, read the next phrase, apart from works of the law. Now, what does Paul do with the mixture? He makes it impossible. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's not the God of the Jews only, but the Gentiles also. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law? That's always the accusation of people who are on the other side of this. Oh, if you teach grace, you're going to nullify the law. No, we won't. Well, you just said they're antithetical. I said they're antithetical as a means to saving you. They're absolutely compatible once you're saved. Because one, grace, produces the other. And that's what Paul means in verse 20 or 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, once grace enters your life through faith, and grace alone, by the way, not grace plus works. Once grace enters into your life, it transforms you, and guess what it produces? Works. So the law is not ignored on that basis. It's established on that basis. And guess what? Live people, or to put it another way, people who are alive do a much better job of good works than dead people. In fact, I haven't met a dead person yet who did a good work. Come to think of it, I haven't met a dead person who did anything. You see, that's how we're described before we're saved, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So how are you going to do anything to merit your eternal salvation in the first place? God has to make you alive, and how does he do it? Through grace. You want a testimony of grace? Look at the Apostle Paul. You know what he was doing when God saved him? Attacking Jesus. I don't know about you, but if you're in a system of works, that's the last thing you want to be doing if you're trying to get into heaven. So if it were by works, Paul's doing the very opposite of what it should require for entrance into the kingdom. He's attacking the king. Or you think the king is going to be disposed to say, well, come on in. I'll swing open the gates. I'll drain the moat. I'll stick a bridge in the path, and you can come right in on your horse, right into the castle, into the king's court. Come on in, Paul. No, you don't do that with people who are attacking the king. That's why Jesus said on the road to Damascus after he knocked Paul off his horse, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what Paul was doing when he got saved. He was attacking his Savior. He was attacking the church. he was arresting Christians and having them executed. Talk about not being able to be saved by good works. In the midst of him doing evil, God knocked him off his horse and said, "You're mine." So much for salvation by good works. That's grace. And you say, well, that's compelling. That's convincing. Paul, in the middle of attacking Jesus, murdering Christians, gets saved by God's grace. That's a testimony to grace, as though our testimony isn't. You know, God picked us because he's got good taste. He picked Paul because he had to pick Paul because Paul was so off the charts. I mean, so God had to intervene. Do you know that there's no real difference between God saving you and saving the Apostle Paul? You were just as rebellious. So was I. We just didn't count it as rebellion. We see somebody as vividly evil as Paul was in terms of what he was doing to the church and to Jesus Christ, and we say, wow, that would require grace. No, your situation requires grace. Go back to Galatians. Let's look at the purpose. As Paul planted churches among the Gentiles of Galatia, other teachers came along and tried to convince the new believers that to be truly saved, they had to keep the law. These Judaizers sought to discredit not only Paul's message, but also his very claim to be an apostle. And one of the things they said was this: you know, Paul didn't walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. In fact, he's one of the guys that persecuted the church. They always brought that up. He was a Pharisee. Some people even believe he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin that actually was the official court that condemned Jesus to die. Because no one could kill. The Jews could not execute anyone under the Roman Empire unless the Sanhedrin had first approved. The reason they think Paul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin is because in Acts, as Stephen is being stoned, Saul is holding his coat, and the scripture says, giving approval to the execution. And they infer from that that this approval was official. They also believe that because he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin at one point in time, was probably married, because you have to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, his wife may have left him because of his conversion to Christianity, and therefore is single in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about not being ashamed of being single. That's all speculation, by the way. But scholars are pretty confident that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. In Galatians, Paul vindicated his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2 and his message in chapters 3 through 6, showing convincingly that salvation is by God's grace through faith apart from works of the law. I don't think there's any more important phrase in the New Testament than that last phrase, apart from works of the law. Now get that. It's apart from works. That phrase appears at least half a dozen times in Paul's writings. Why is that so important? Because if you mix them, you poison everything. Paul is so exercised by this that he says in chapter 1, verse 8, if I or an angel from heaven change the message you heard from us before, that's a paraphrase, let them be anathema. That means to suffer eternal condemnation. And if, just in case people didn't get the message, he said it again in verse 9. I say again, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel than the one you heard us preach, let them be anathema. Because if you miss this, it doesn't matter what else you get right. You become an orthodox demon. Well, I had all my other doctrine right. Too bad. You missed the most important one concerning eternal life. Righteousness apart from works. Why? Because if it is by works, then grace is no longer grace. And I love the psalm that says, blessed is the man who does not take in, whose sins the Lord does not take into account. It's not that you don't have sin, it's that he doesn't count them against you. Who does he count them against? Against Christ. He wrote to vindicate his apostleship and message, both of which the Judaizers had questioned. And he wrote to show that God's righteousness can be received by faith alone, apart from the law. The Protestant Reformation had several solas in Latin, sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Why is the alone so important? Because of the Judaizing heresy, which has never left Christendom. As I mentioned earlier, there are forms of so-called Christianity that continue to mix them and camouflage works with the word grace. It is an insidious heresy, and it panders to our pride. Do you understand that? We have a tendency to reintroduce works into our own theology when we know better, don't we? It is a perennial temptation of every Christian to smuggle in works somewhere except where it belongs. Where does it belong? As a proof, as a fruit, as evidence, as vindication, not as source. But we tend in our thinking to every now and then wrestle with this issue. Well, Lord, maybe it is works and grace. Maybe I tell you what, Lord, I'm going to hedge my bets. That way, if the other side's right, at least I'm covered. Be careful. When you smuggle in grace, I mean works, what does it do to grace? So the temptation to smuggle it in will not work. It will give you results that will devastate your life. He also wrote to discuss the meaning of Christian liberty and to show that it does not mean freedom to sin. We've covered that already. Why? Because grace transforms you and it teaches you to say no to ungodliness and to live righteously and sober in this present evil age. And we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the person who's received saving grace doesn't have an attitude of, oh, goody, I can have heaven in my sin too. That's not what grace does to you. Now let's compare it with the other books of the New Testament. And only three we're comparing it with. Compare it with Romans. Galatians has been called a shorthand version of Romans, which Paul wrote nearly 10 years later. Galatians discusses controversially what Romans discusses systematically. In other words, one is a thesis The other is a passionate letter. It's compared to 2 Corinthians because in Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship as he does more thoroughly in 2 Corinthians. So you could say that Romans is to Galatians the long version, and 2 Corinthians is to Galatians the long version for defending his apostleship. And then Hebrews is the longer version of making a contrast between the superiority of the new covenant over against the old. Galatians does that in shorthand. Let's look at the outline. Number one, Paul's defense in chapters 1 through 2, defending his apostleship. He does it through salutation and prologue, a proposition, and through proofs. The second part of the book is found in chapters 3 through 4, where he contrasts faith and law. What you're impressed by in these two chapters is how he sets one over against the other as opposites. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is the opposite of the law. Grace is the opposite of works. Grace is the opposite of the law. He discusses the principle of faith versus law and a plea for faith versus law. And the picture of faith versus law. What you're going to need to do in order to appreciate Galatians is to read Genesis, where God promises Abram and Sarah a child in their old age and in her barrenness. You know that story. Who did he promise? Isaac. What did Sarah contrive after they ran out of patience waiting on God? Maybe you should sleep with my handmaid, Hagar. Paul utilizes that story in Galatians to contrast works and grace. What he says is, and I'm going to give you a synopsis, Hagar represents the law or works. Sarah represents grace. God said to Sarah and Abram, I'm going to do the work. I'm going to do the work because you are incapable. Huh? I mean, were they incapable? Yes. Would God have to do a miracle for them to have a baby? Yes. Who would get all the credit when they had the baby? God. Amazing. So Sarah ruins the whole thing by suggesting Abraham take Hagar. Now let me ask you this. Is it any miracle that they could have a baby? No. Who did the work? They did. You see the contrast? So Ishmael is born to Abram and Hagar, and Isaac is born to Abram and Sarah. But before Isaac is born, Abram says, can Ishmael be the promised son? God says, no. Why? Because you did that. And I promise to be the one to do that. So that one doesn't count. Paul uses that analogy to say that you're either the children of Hagar or you're the children of Sarah. Which one do you want to be? Spiritually speaking, the children of Hagar do not inherit the promise of God. They're excluded. Only the children of Sarah receive the promise. Why? Because those children were birthed by God's work not theirs. Do you understand that? God wants the credit. That's why he says to Gideon, Gideon, how many soldiers you got? 30,000. How many does your enemy have? 30,000. It's a chance he could win the war. Got an idea. Go down to the creek. Have your soldiers drink. Some that drink that way, send home. The others that drink this way, take into battle. You know how many he had left after he sorted them out? 300. Gideon says, good. God says, good. Go to war. Gideon goes, what? I don't stand a chance. That's the point. I can't win. That's the point. If you had 30,000 soldiers, you would take credit. Now that you have 300, everybody knows when you win, I'll get the credit. Is that the way you're going to work this? That's the way I'm going to work it. It's the way I always work it. Never changed my method. It's always been that way. God wants the credit. And he doesn't want some of it. He doesn't even want a lot of it. He wants all of it. So he makes salvation free to us. It cost him his son. There was a price, but he paid it. There were works to be done, but he performed them. Do you understand, when he was your substitute, he was your substitute both in terms of absorbing your sin and the condemnation you and I deserved, and producing the works that would qualify us for heaven and giving us his righteousness as a gift. He did it all. He purged our sin by taking it upon himself. And he imparted and imputed his righteousness to us by having obeyed perfectly for 33 years. He passed both tests, and we get his grade. And then the third division of the book, chapters 5 and 6, he discusses liberty, not law. Isn't it freeing? Listen to me. Which is more freeing to the human soul? I do these works because I love him. I do these works because I'm scared to death. Which one frees the human soul? The love. God knew that. What's more freeing in a marriage? Honey, I do what I do because I delight in loving you. Or, I do what I do because, oh man, the price I'm going to pay. That makes for a sweet relationship. Which do you think God enjoys? The person who says, I delight in you. And it is my delight to do what pleases you. Or the person who says, I don't care much for you. You're big, you're powerful, and you're demanding. But I'm smart. That's why I serve you. He says it's liberty, not license. Because in this liberty, there's no motivation to see how much we can get away with. Any more than there is in a marriage where the wife or the husband says, I love my wife so much, I just want to see how I can take advantage of her. No, that's not what love does. Love doesn't look for an escape hatch or a loop Love looks for ways to bring more pleasure, more delight, more love. Liberty in service. That's a kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? If you're a servant, you're not free. Oh, wait a minute. In God's economy, you are. In fact, unless you're a servant, you're not free. God's economy is kind of ironic that way. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you'll have to lose it for my sake. If you want to be first in line, you got to get in the back of the line. If you want to be free, serve me. You say, wait a minute, you're free when people serve you. No, you're not. Not the way God made you. That's the way God's made. That's a misspoken thing. He's not made, he's always been. But you understand the comparison. God is such that in his nature, to be served is what he exists for. But for us, in our constitution, we are made to serve him. And we are at our best, and we find our meaning at its greatest depth when we are doing what we were created to do. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't serve. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But when we live to be served, we don't find our greatest freedom. We find it in serving God and serving others. That's why the greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Serving both God and man, we find our place. Always wanting to get ahead so that people serve us is bondage. And then he gives us concluding remarks. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to read the book of Galatians every day. It's only 6 chapters. Takes about 5 minutes. You say, well, not just 5 minutes. That's crazy. I don't want you to concentrate or study it. I want you to read it. It takes about 5 minutes. We'll study it together. Now, if you have read it 30 times in the next 30 days, or the next 60 days, then you can delve a little deeper. But just read it for 30 times so that you have what it says imprinted on your mind. And you will be shocked at how this works. You read something 30 times, you don't have it memorized, but you've got a map in your head of what it says and where it is. In fact, it'll get to the point, if you read from the same Bible, you'll go, it's in column number, on the right side column. And you need to know what it is, because teachers talk about a teachable moment. When is it a teachable moment? When the student is acutely interested in what you're saying. How do you become interested? By being familiar with all the controversy and the issues that the book of Galatians deals with. And so reading it will raise a lot of questions in your mind. I wonder how's he going to handle that? I wonder what that means. Ooh, and here's one for you. Chapter 5. Those of you who are seeking to be justified by works, you have fallen from grace. There's a cliffhanger for you. You have fallen from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? There are those who say it means lose your salvation. That's not what it means. But Paul uses the phrase, and therefore it's a scary phrase, and we need to know what does he mean. And therefore you need to read, and then you'll be ready when we start this next Sunday. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've designed all of life for you to get the credit. Because in truth, you deserve all the credit. We didn't ask to be created. You chose to create us. We are what we are by virtue of who you are. If there's anything good worthy of praise, we owe it to you. And so we magnify your name. We exalt you. We give you glory and honor. And we thank you for loving us first, for quickening us, awakening us from our slumber, and making us alive in Christ Jesus, so that we can live the rest of our lives serving you and serving others to your glory and to our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.